Good morning. Welcome. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 54? Isaiah 54, beginning with the first verse. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Continue our study. We're getting close to the end of 1 Peter. I just want to look at two of the verses this morning. I don't like talking much about the devil. I don't think he deserves a lot of headline. But when the Scripture discusses him, then we need to discuss him at length. This is our opportunity to talk about our enemy and his ways. Now, one thing I want to remember myself and helps me in dealing with day-to-day situations is what Paul told us in Ephesians, where he told the believers there, he said that you do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then his answer to the dilemma, if you want to call it that, is to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And so we put on the armor of God, the spiritual armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the gospel of peace on our feet, and our shield as well. The reminder there is that though the appearance is that you are at war with other people, you're really not. The world does hate Christ, and therefore they're going to hate us. But it is spiritual forces of wickedness that are at play. For us as Christians, we can have patience with them. We can have understanding with other people because we can recognize that even though the appearance is a horizontal war, it's really one that is vertical. They themselves are possibly, as lost people, are at war with God. They are resisting Him. And if we saw last week, pride causes God to resist you. And so there's this resistance that is going on there, and that's vertical. And then the spiritual forces of wickedness just make that even worse against those who have rejected God. We come in contact with those people. Those who do not know the God that we serve hate Him, disdain Him, speak evil against Him, accuse Him, along with accusing us as well, just as they did Christ. But what about those who are on the same page with us? I think we need to be very careful. We also remind ourselves that we're not at war with one another, that we're on the same team, and that our enemy wants to break that team up. Our enemy does want to destroy us if he can, as we will see here. He is seeking opportunities to destroy us. So our response then, of course, part of that response would be to take up the whole armor of God. But the answer is going to be, is to be steadfast in the faith. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Final victory, I do believe, is assured for the church, for the Christian church, the true church, the believing church, not the physical attendance record, but the actual church of Jesus Christ. And so Peter here, knowing of the suffering that was going to be going on, this whole letter is about suffering and those that would be suffering even very closely related to after receiving this letter, and probably specifically referring to the time of the Jewish war and the suffering that would be coming under the Roman invasion that would be happening. He wants us to be serious and steadfast in our lives. And if we know our enemy, then we'll know the importance of being serious and steadfast. So first of all, let's look at this idea of being serious. Verse 8. I'm just looking at 8 and 9 today. Now, let me read them. He says, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Sober and vigilant. They work together in this context, and they indicate a clear-headed watchfulness. So it's the idea of remaining undistracted by the things of the world so that you can clearly see a couple of things. One, I would add this, you can see the will of God and what He wants and work at that, but you can also see the ways of the enemy who's trying to be destructive. You see his ways. And so you are aware of what he does. He really doesn't throw anything new at us. I don't know if you've known that. He uses the same stuff that he used from the very beginning. He still tries to detract from the Word of God. He still tries to lead men to be their own God. It's the same thing that started in the garden. It's really nothing new. Now, the circumstances change. The people in your life change. Where you live may change. The job may change. But his tactic is the same, and I think it's important that we see that. That way we can narrow it down and not get convoluted in all of the details, because we can see the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is he wants you to question God. That's the root of the problem. He wants you to question whether or not you can trust God. And that was the problem with Eve. Can you really trust God? I mean, that was basically the question. Can you really believe what he's told you? I mean, just look. Can't you see he's withholding from you? And then her flesh gave in. Right? He said, you can be your own God. You can determine for yourself what is right and wrong instead of having to listen to God tell you what's right and wrong. Men still want to do that. They still do that. They don't want to be told what's right and wrong. They want to decide for themselves their own law. And that's why you have so much confusion in the world about what's right and what's wrong. Because men are deciding, and each man wants to decide for himself. And the only way to fix that is for us to have a standard that tells us all what is right and wrong, and then stick to that standard. And that puts us on the same page and we're like-minded. That is clear-headedness. This will clear up my head. When I am wondering what I'm supposed to do, when I'm wondering what is right and wrong, this will clear up my head. This is one of the ideas or ways of being sober and vigilant. By staying close to God and what He thinks and how He sees things, which is what He's telling us from His Word. This is who I am and this is how I see things. And be like me and think like me. And here's how to think like me. I mean, that's what God is saying to us with the Scriptures. That's how you remain clear-headed. You want to have your head all jumbled up and messed up? Then just stop seeing what God says. Set it aside. Don't be concerned with it. Start listening to Oprah. Or whoever. Whatever worldly philosopher that's out there. Listen to them if you want to be messed up in your thinking. Or we go to the Scriptures, we listen to them, and we interpret all of the worldly philosophers according to truth, and we don't get boggled with that. We don't get bogged down in all of the mire of opinion, ungodly opinion. Now, I can't help but think that verses 6 and 7 have something to do with being sober and vigilant as well. I think pride and anxiety work against clear-headedness and watchfulness. Pride, of course, blinds us to truth, and it may even bring us to a resistance, or it brings about God's resistance to us rather than His protection. Remember, that's what that word means. When it says God resists the proud, there actually in verse 5, it means that God will raise His armies against you. He's no longer your friend. He's now your enemy. When you exhibit and live in pride, God becomes your enemy. Well, then He's not your protector if He's your enemy. He's now your foe. And He is aggressively against you. So pride is going to stop us from being clear-headed because now the one who makes us clear-headed has become our enemy. And He will confuse you. He has confused the enemies in the past. We read about Him confusing entire armies. And them not be able to see straight and be blinded. God can do that. I think pride also allows the enemy to get a foothold in our lives. This can cause you some headaches. You start making decisions that are not according to God's will because you're blind to that. And then not casting your cares upon Him, but keeping your anxieties close by, you can be burdened down, distracted, and the cares of this world keep you from being clear-headed. I think that's probably one of the bigger things. If you're not dealing with pride, you may be easily dealing with anxieties that are keeping you from being clear-headed because you're so concerned about the junk that's going on. And there's a lot of junk going on, by the way, and we're all in it. Right? We're all living in the same junk. It's the same. So we're all there. You're not exclusive. You don't have special junk in your life, except that you have created it to be special for you. We've all got it, right? And we're all supposed to deal with it exactly the same way. We're supposed to deal with it not with focusing on the junk, but focusing on the Creator of all good things. And then a new perspective is seen over that junk. I've seen too many people, their circumstances didn't change, but their perspective of their circumstances changed, and so they felt like their circumstances had changed. But they were exactly the same. The same people were in their life, the same problems were in their life, and they were handling it completely different because they'd gotten closer to God. And God sees our problems differently. He sees them differently than we do. So when He gets us to seeing the problems correctly and biblically and spiritually, they stop being the big problems that they were. Because everybody's got them. It's all over the place. God changes our perspective of the world. We begin to see the world correctly. That's clear-headedness. That's the only way that we're going to be able to fight off effectively the wiles of the devil is to humble ourselves before the Lord, do away with pride, and give our anxieties to Him. Cast our cares upon Him. Living in anxiety is sinful. That Paul makes that clear. The Scriptures make it clear to us. And your distractions of this world, the anxieties that distract you from truth, could very easily give our enemy a foothold if you do that. It could open a door for him to exploit. He could find a weakness there that he exploits in your life. And if you turn to man for the answer, you're just going to compound the problem. Man does not have the answer. God has the answer. So we humble ourselves before the Lord. We cast our cares on Him, and then I believe it helps in our soberness and our watchfulness. And in doing so, I think you become more alert to the movements of the devil. We are to take him very serious. We're to take our enemy very serious. He is real. He is a created being. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. But he is real, and he's very intelligent, and he's smarter than you are. Now, he's not necessarily wiser than you are, but he's smarter than you are in the ways of the world because he's been around for a long time, and he's been doing this for a long, long time. So we need to take him serious, and we need to see him properly. We need to know who he is. At the same time, I don't give him a lot of time in my life. I don't spend a lot of time worrying about the devil. All right, I spend more time wanting to be close to God, and then that takes care of my issue with the devil. I don't have to get into dialogue. I had a preacher years ago one time, and I thought it was very keen. He said, don't get into a dialogue with the devil. That's what Eve did, right? Now, the dialogue that Christ got into with the devil was brought on to him, and how did he respond to the devil? With Scripture. So if you do find yourself in dialogue because he's happened to show up at your house, by the way, he's just a single being. You don't have a personal devil. He's just one, right? He's not everywhere at all times. And as Rush Dooney points out, you don't need a personal devil. Your heart is plenty evil enough. You don't need a personal devil. Okay? So you got to quit blaming the devil for everything. It was probably you. It's probably your fallenness. That brought that about, and not because of the devil. I doubt the devil's at your house. I doubt he's following you around. You're not that important. You're just not. There are probably more important people on the planet that he's trying to stop. But he is an adversary. He's a very intelligent adversary. By the way, the word adversary there is a legal term. It's forensic. And it signifies an opponent in a lawsuit. So you kind of get the scene that the devil is accusing you before God, the judge. And he's bringing accusation against you. And we know he does that. He is the accuser of the brethren, the Bible tells us. But I found this interesting. He says your adversary, that is this prosecuting attorney, as it were, walks about. Do you know what the word, that means? It literally means that he's making due use of opportunities. That's what the word means. It means to make due use of opportunities. It doesn't necessarily mean to be physically walking around. He may be. There are other... in Job, the Lord asked him where he's been. He said, I've been walking to and throughout the earth, right? So he is moving. But as he's moving, he's looking for an opportunity. Now that tells me two things. Two things. I want you to get this. If you scribble things down, this is something to scribble down. Two things that I get from this idea of him making use of opportunities. Number one, he is seeking an opportunity to attack you. He is seeking that opportunity. Right? The second thing is obvious too, isn't it? He has to be given that opportunity. Is that kind of what you said? He doesn't know. That's right, he doesn't know. He must be given that opportunity. And that's important to know about our enemy. He's seeking it, but he doesn't know where it is. So people give him the opportunity, and then he seizes it, and he exploits it. But how far does he exploit it? Only as far as God lets him. Always keep that in mind as well. So it doesn't appear from here or in other scriptures that we've looked at in the past that the devil has an authority to attack God's people at will. Now, I think God still has control over Satan even when it comes to lost people. And I don't think lost people are as lost as they could be, as it were, at least as evil as they could be. They're as lost as they could be, but they're not as evil as they could be. I don't know as much about how God is dealing with that. But it appears from Scripture that Satan has no authority to simply come and bother me without God's approval. We have two really clear examples of that, one being Job, the other one being Peter. And Peter is writing this, all right? So he's keenly aware of how this works. But the devil had to ask to bother Job. And he had to ask several times, and he was given a little more leeway each time. All right, so Job didn't give him an opportunity, did he? So this, Satan can work, but he has to be given an opportunity either by a decision that I make that opens a door for him. Still, God has to allow that. Or God may use him in some way. Either way, my trust and faith has to be in the Lord and not in what my enemy's doing. I believe that if we're not careful, we'll get so distracted with what the enemy is doing that we will stop seeing what God is doing. And that God's will and His way and His kingdom work will suffer because I'm distracted by what the enemy is doing. So it's more important then that I get clear-headed about my enemy, that I understand that he's looking for an opportunity, and that I work to not give him one. That I work to not give him an opportunity. And have I failed at that? Oh yes, miserably. I have. Probably even this week. We do fail at that. I think that's this idea that where he is telling us, and by the way, it's in the imperative. I didn't point that out. When he says, be sober and be vigilant, it's in the imperative. It's a command. Why is it a command? Because we will fail to remember to do it. And we need to be commanded to do it. He wants to devour you. That's the word destroy or devour. It means the same thing. He doesn't want to just trip you up. He wants to annihilate you. It may not be the best word, but I think that's what he would like. It's just to do away with all righteousness and representation of righteousness. He wants to devour you. So even if he does not destroy you completely, he certainly would like to destroy your reputation. He would like to ruin you in the eyes of other people if he can. And men of God have given him that opportunity, and they are suffering the consequences. I think the whole church suffers the consequences when a man falls. I think we all suffer those consequences. But our hope is not in men. Our hope is not even in righteous men. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the Word of God. The devil might find an opportunity. You may be the next target. You could be. Right? So we show gentleness towards those who have fallen because we could be next, Paul says. You could be the one who opens the door to give the enemy an opportunity. And he's looking for it. And now, even though he's not personally probably haunting you, it could be that his minions or just the evilness of your heart finds an opportunity to fail. So how do you watch out then? Again, I just want to go over this a little bit more. How are we going to be serious in our watching out? Well, we humble ourselves. I'll just say it again. We humble ourselves before the Lord and we cast our cares on Him and we learn to trust Him. And we learn to trust Him completely. And we don't fall into the trap of believing that we have trusted Him enough. Our trust in Him can never be too much. You cannot over-trust God. You cannot trust Him too much. And so that needs to be something. That's part of humility too, is recognizing your lack of trust. Recognizing your lack of belief is humbling. And as you recognize that you're not there yet and you're humbled, guess what? You're getting there. You're getting closer to the Lord each time you humble yourself and say, Lord, I don't trust you enough. And guess what He'll do? The Lord will send you something in your life to test you. He does it all the time. And He doesn't do it to hurt you. Why does the Lord send challenges in your life? Why is He doing that? Make you stronger. To draw you to Himself. according to Romans 8, to conform you to the image of His Son. He intends for us to be like Christ. Now, we won't become all the aspects of Christ, but the character of Christ, He wants us to be that. He intends for us to be that. And so He challenges us, He tests us, but it's not to hurt or to maim. I had some challenges this past week, and I had to remind myself, these are for my good and for God's glory. This is not to hurt me. God's not out to get me. God's not out to destroy me. My enemy, the devil, is out to destroy me. As I humble myself before the Lord, He protects me from the enemy. Therefore, as I am humbling myself before the Lord and seeking His will and desiring all that He has and desiring Him and His character and His being, then those things that I'm challenged with are purposed by God on my behalf. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to get that embedded within her heart so that we stop thinking God's out to hurt us in some way and receive everything as God's will for our lives, even those things that we question. And we seek to be close to Him. Paul, in exhorting the Thessalonians concerning the coming of the Lord, says, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." And then he goes on to explain that what that means is putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, watching out with clear head means to live out our salvation with hope, faith, and love. We live it out. It's a purposeful thing that we do. We purpose to have a clear head by purposely living out our faith and letting our faith increase, actively seeking for our faith to increase. Stop going to the world for the answer and go to the Lord. That's how serious this is. I believe our enemy is serious, and therefore we too must be serious. We need to be sober and vigilant. He is seeking an opportunity to destroy us. He roars like a lion. He's loud. He's boisterous. He's bold. He's brash. And He's conquered. He's conquered. He may not have that appearance right now, but He's conquered. And God has, according to Matthew 12, He's been bound that the gospel might go forth. And that is why the gospel moves as it does so freely, even where the attempts at stopping it are futile. Because it can't be stopped. Because the enemy who would like to stop it is a conquered enemy. We need to put the devil in perspective. Yes, he's powerful. Yes, he's strong. Yes, he's deadly. But he's conquered. We don't have to be afraid of him. I'm not afraid of him. I can tell you boldly, I am unafraid of the devil. He does not frighten me. He has been put in his place at the cross of Jesus Christ, never to find his place in anything at all that is above the condemnation that has been set upon him. Because he is a condemned, created being. You should not fear him. If you fear him, it's because you've moved away from the Lord. You've allowed something in your life that brings about this fear. Christians are not to live in fear. Perfect love casts out fear. If there's fear in your life, then your relationship with the Lord is not settled in some way. It could be lostness. It could just be a lack of faith and trust. And it could be that you say that you trust, but in reality, you really don't. Work on that. Otherwise, you won't be clear-headed to deal with the enemy, and he's going to have an upper hand on you. We're to be steadfast. We're to resist him steadfast in the faith. Now, this word resist is from the same root word that Peter used in verse 5 to indicate God's attitude against the pride, the prideful man, the proud man. And it means to be opposed to. And it also indicates a purposeful attitude to align oneself against. So you align yourself against the enemy by knowing he's there, by knowing he's active, by knowing that he's seeking to devour and destroy not just you, but your family, your community, your local church. He's wanting to destroy all these things. We see that, and we align ourselves against Him. And how do we do that? Now, I don't necessarily believe that you have to. I don't know that I've ever done this, where people say that you resist Him by using Jesus' name against Him. You know, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you, and things like that. I don't find that to be a common theme in Scripture where men do that to the devil. And yet I was taught that should be done. But I can't find that in Scripture or practice of that. Now, I know Michael the archangel did, but I can't find that where men are supposed to do that. I don't know that we have the authority to rebuke him in that way. And I'm not being dogmatic about this, but I can't find it. If you find it in Scripture, you let me know, because I can't find it. I can't find that as a practice. It appears to me that I conform to the Lord, and the Lord rebukes him. So my resisting of him is not me standing up against him on purpose. I may meet him along the way, and I'm going to read a little excerpt to you in a few minutes where Christian meets up with Apollyon. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not. I want to read a little bit of that to you. But he's going about the Lord's business, and Apollyon finds him. Now, that's different. That may happen as you're building the kingdom, as you're just raising your family in a godly way. You may find yourself face to face with the enemy. He's seeking to devour you, right? So what do? You don't flight. You don't flee. You stand against him as necessary based on what God has ordained for your life. Don't go looking for him, in other words. Don't go seeking to fight with him. You don't have to do that. Seek the Lord. The fight will come. Focus on the right things. The enemy will show up eventually. You don't have to go looking for that. You don't want to do that. I don't think you're prepared for that. Even the armor of God and all of that is wonderful, but Paul didn't say put it on and then go pick a fight, did he? It's to protect you in a fight, but not to go pick one. You want to go pick a fight with the devil, that's your business. I would encourage you not to do that. Make friends with God. He'll take care of the enemy. He already has. This word steadfast means solid, stable, strong, and or sure. And of course, it's descriptive of a foundation on which a structure might be built. Now, I'm going to put you on the spot. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? I've been pushing this book for 15 or 20 years now. All right, those of you who haven't read it yet, put it on your list. I want to read to you an excerpt from here. Y'all remember him meeting with Apollyon, right? Y'all remember that scene? Those of you that have read it, maybe you do. I mean, it may have been a while since you read it. Well, bear with me, because I want to read this scene to you. Because he's not seeking a fight. The fight comes to find him. But his response to it, I think, is well done. And I really like this book. I think Bunyan did a good job on this. His second time in prison was when he wrote this. I think he was the second time in the dungeon was only for like a year or two, something like that. And he wrote this at that time. Let me just bear with me. I'm going to read part of this story to you. The good companions, when Christian had gotten down to the bottom of the hill, gave him a loaf of bread and a bottle of wine and a cluster of raisins, and he went his way. Now in the valley of humiliation, Christian was hard put to it, for he had gone but a little way, and he espied a foul fiend coming over the field to meet him. His name is Apollyon. Then did Christian begin to be afraid and to cast in his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. He considered again that he had no armor for his back, and therefore thought to turn the back to him might give him greater advantage with ease to pierce him with his darts. Therefore he resolved to venture and stand his ground. For, thought he, had I no more in mine eye than the saving of my life, 'twould be the best way to stand. So he went on, and Apollyon met him. And the monster was hideous to behold. He was clothed with scales like a fish, and they are his pride. He had wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, and out of his belly came fire and smoke, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. When he was come up to Christian, he beheld him with a disdainful countenance, and thus began to question with him. Whence come you, and whither are you bound? I am come from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil, and am going to the city of Zion. Apollyon says, by this I perceive thou art one of my subjects. For all that country is mine, and I am the prince of it. How is it then that thou hast run away from thy king? Were it not that I hope thou mayest do me more service, I would strike thee now at one blow to the ground. Christian responds, I was born indeed in your dominions, but your service was hard. Your wages, such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death. Therefore, when I come to years, I did, as other considerate persons do, look out if perhaps I might mend myself. Polyon says, there is no prince that will thus lightly lose his subjects, neither will I as yet lose thee. But since thou complain of my service and wages, be content to go back. What our country will afford, I will do here promise to give thee. He's trying to persuade him to come back. Christian says, I've left myself to another, even to the king of princes. And how can I with fairness go back with thee? And Apollyon says, thou hast done this according to the proverb, changed a bad for a worse. But it is ordinary for those that have professed themselves his servants after a while to give him the slip and return again to me. Do thou so too, and all shall be well. Christian says, I've given him my faith, sworn my allegiance to him. How then can I go back from this and not be hanged as a traitor? Polyon says, thou didst the same to me, and yet I am willing to pass by all, if now you will turn again and go back. Christian says, what I promised thee was in my non-age, and besides, I count that the prince under whose banner now I stand is able to absolve me, yea, and to pardon also what I did as my compliance with thee. And besides, O thou destroying Apollyon, to speak truth, I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company, and country better than thine. And therefore leave off to persuade me further. I'm his servant, and I will follow him. Apollyon says, consider again, when thou art in cold blood, what thou art like to meet with in the way that thou goest. Thou knowest that for the most part his servants come to an ill end, because they are transgressors against me in my ways. How many of them have been put to shameful deaths? And besides, thou countest his service better than mine, whereas he never came yet from the place where he is to deliver any that served him out of our hands. But as for me, how many times, as all the world very well knows, have I delivered, either by power or fraud, those that have faithfully served me from him and his, though taken by them? And so I will deliver thee. Christian responds, his forbearing at present to deliver them is on purpose to try their love, whether they will cleave to him to the end. And as for the ill end thou sayest they come to, that is most glorious in their account. But for present deliverance, they do not much expect it. For they stay for their glory, and then they shall have it when their prince comes in his, and the glory of the angels. Apollyon says, thou hast already been unfaithful in thy service to him, and how dost thou think to receive wages of him? Christian asks, wherein, O Apollyon, have I been unfaithful to him? Apollyon says, thou didst faint at first setting out, when thou wast almost choked in the slough of despond. Thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden, whereas thou shouldest have stayed till the prince had taken it off. Thou didst sinfully sleep and lose thy choice things. Thou wast also persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when thou talkest of thy journey and of what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vainglory and all that thou sayest or doest. Christian says, all this is true, and much more, which thou hast left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possessed me in thy country, for there I sucked them in, and I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon of my prince. Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, I am an enemy to this prince. I hate his person, his laws, and people. I am come out on purpose to withstand thee. Christian says, Apollyon, beware what you do. For I am in the king's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore, take heed to yourself. Apollyon straddled quite over the whole breadth of the way and said, I am void of fear in this matter. Prepare thyself to die, for I swear by my infernal den that thou shalt go no further. Here will I spill thy soul. And with that, he threw a flaming dart at Christian's breast. But Christian had a shield in his hand with which he caught it, and so prevented the danger of it. Then did Christian draw, for he saw it was time to bestir him. And Apollyon, as fast as made at him, throwing darts as thick as hail, by the which, notwithstanding all that Christian could do to avoid it, Apollyon wounded him in his head, his hand, and foot. This made Christian give a little back. Apollyon therefore followed his work amain, and Christian again took courage and resisted as manfully as he could. This sore combat lasted for above half a day, even till Christian was almost quite spent. For you must know that Christian, by reason of his wounds, must needs grow weaker and weaker. Pollyanna, spying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him gave him a dreadful fall. And with that, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then said Apollyon, "I am sure of thee now." And with that, he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching of his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword, caught it, saying, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." And with that, gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon's wings and sped him away, that Christian saw him no more. In this combat, no man can imagine, unless he had seen and heard as I did, what yelling and hideous roaring Apollyon made all the time of his fight. He spoke like a dragon, and on the other side, what sighs and groans burst from Christian's heart. I never saw him all the while give so much as one pleasant look till he perceived he had wounded Apollyon with his two-edged sword. Then indeed he did smile and look upward. But it was the dreadfulest fight that ever I saw. So when the battle was over, Christian said, "I will here give thanks to him that hath delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, to him that did help me against Apollyon." Then there came to him a hand with some of the leaves of the tree of life, to which Christian took and applied to the wounds that he had received in the battle, and was healed immediately. He also sat down in that place to eat bread and to drink of the bottle of wine that was given to him before. So being refreshed, he addressed himself to his journey with his sword drawn in his hand, for he said, "I know not, but some other enemy may be at hand." So much going on. I love the way he allegorized that. Christian was not looking for a fight, but he was prepared for one. I got to throw in the fact that he had bread and wine. The Lord's Supper is part of that fight. Fellowship. I mean, you can take so much from what's going on there. The fellowship of other believers is a part of preparing for that fight. The not turning away from the fight. I don't know who was the first one to point out that the armor that we put on does not cover the back. I don't know if he was the first to point that out or not, but something that I learned and you have learned over the years. We don't have to turn our back to the enemy. We're not supposed to, because we're not to be afraid of him. He might wound. He has the ability to wound. He might trip you up. The fight may be very, very difficult. But if you are a true Christian, you will win the fight. And as Christian told him, one thing that we can be reminded of is that the devil is in the wrong place. He's in the wrong place. When we are on the king's highway and we're going about the king's work, the devil is in the wrong place, not us. We have the right to stand our ground against the enemy. Not only the right, but we have the ability to stand in the armor of the Lord, not on your own power, but in the strength of God we stand against him. You won't destroy him, just as Christian didn't. You won't destroy him. But as you resist him, what does James say about resist the devil, and what will he do? Flee. He will flee. That's encouraging to me. That if he is bothering me, as I resist him, steadfast in the faith, he must flee. He can't stick around. And so in the faith here, then, is a crucial statement. As we resist him steadfast in the faith, we never try to face him on our own strength. Again, he's not all-powerful and all-knowing, but he is intelligent. He's strong. And we resist him by being steadfast in the faith. And that means that I increase my belief. That means I work at believing more of what God has said. I believe it more. That I fully believe it. That I believe it in practice. That I believe it in my decision making. That I don't simply say I believe it. I really believe it. And then I say I believe it with my life. And not just with my mouth. You know, you start out saying you believe these things and you confess it with your mouth. But if you are not eventually getting to the point that you're confessing it with your life, that maybe that confession with your mouth was not a true confession. Because sanctification will draw us nearer to the Lord, and the victory of the Christian walk will become evident. Doesn't mean you won't be in a bad situation. There are Christians right now in difficult situations. And it's not because of personal sin. It's because God has sent them out there for that. That is what He ordained for them. So again, like Job sitting there scraping his sores, you don't walk up and say, "You must be in sin. Look at you." Because it was not true. They needed to know more about God. So Job ended up where he was so that he might learn more about God. And at the end of the story, that's exactly what happens. He knows more about God. And then God blesses him doubly. But in the meantime, Job did not know nearly about God what he thought he knew. So we've got to put ourselves in that position with Job and saying, "I don't know as much as I think I do, and I want to know more." And God, in His mercy, may have you sitting down scraping your sores that you might learn more about Him. And He might use the devil to do that. So instead of getting mad at God that I'm full of sores, I should be saying, "Lord, what am I supposed to learn from this?" That's what I should be saying. But we get mad at the sores. We get mad that we're being challenged, and we don't want the challenge, so we mask the challenge with all manner of things. We mask it. We don't fix it because we don't fix anything. And we don't deal with it properly because we're trying to mask it. We don't want it to be there. And God sent it in our life for a purpose. And yes, He might have used the devil to do it. He does. He might have done that. How am I going to be steadfast in the faith if every challenge God sends me, I try to mask with man's ways? And the man's ways is the list. You don't have to be one thing. It can be all kinds of stuff. It can be anything from working yourself to death to avoid having to deal with it, to pharmaceuticals that you take because you don't want to have to deal with it, to drunkenness and perversions of all kind that people do all the time, or just spending your time on a hobby or whatever the case is. Whatever it is, it's keeping you from actually allowing God to work in your life. Can become the work of the devil. And it becomes destructive. And you're not steadfast in the faith. Listen, we don't have much time on this earth. It may seem like a long time, but it ain't much. According to Scripture, it's just a breath. We should be spending that time believing more in the One who saved us from this world and saved us out of darkness. That's what we should be doing. And you'll deal with the enemy when you do that. You will. You will fight him effectively when you do that. He'll find somebody else to mess with. And then you might be able to help them. We resist the devil by dealing with pride in our lives, by humbling ourselves before the Lord, by casting our anxieties upon Him and not carrying them around, which is a huge distraction and a burden sometimes that we find we cannot bear. We have to be awake, clear-headed, and vigilant. He is powerful. Don't take Him lightly, but don't be afraid of Him either. He's a conquered enemy. Yes, he roars. He makes a lot of noise. Sometimes that's all he's able to do is just make a lot of noise. Don't give him the opportunity he's looking for to destroy you. Just don't do it. Don't give it to him. Resist him by being steadfast in the faith. And he goes on just simply to say, also understand that there are other people in this world experiencing the same kind of suffering. Don't think you're alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word to us today, and we ask Your blessing, Lord, upon it. Our hearts, our minds, teach us something, Father. May we make immediate application of Your Word to us today, Father, and that You would bring us that victory that is there already. Sometimes we just miss it. We pray for that victory to be evident in our lives, the things we say and do, and Father, our attitude. Draw us ever nearer to Your throne that we might see things from Your perspective. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.